So let me just start with a quick quiz. Who knows this guy? Who's ever seen him before? Yeah, okay. Well, what's his name? Norm, that's right. Some of you may have to ask your parents. But Norm is from the 80s advertising campaign, Life Be In It. It's the early 80s. Look at that lady with her leg warmers. I'd love to know if some of you ladies were wearing that sort of stuff back in the 80s. I want photographic proof as well, by the way. Look, this campaign was said to be the most successful public health campaign ever in Australia. By the end of 1982, when federal funding ran out, there was said to be 96% recognition rate in Australia, Australia-wide. The message of physical activity was behind Life Be In It. That's for everyone. Norm, why is he called Norm? Because he's normal, just like you and me. All right? That message of physical activity for life to be in it didn't sink in. Despite people knowing the message, 98% by the end of, 96% by the end of 1982, the Federal Institute of Health and Welfare published the results only a few years ago in 2015, after we've had so much more research, so much more public campaigning, so much more awareness, that more than 56% of adults in our society were not sufficiently physically active. More than half of us fail to reach the mark of being physically active. Now, what does sufficiently physically active mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Ovi shared with you a story of his previous life in high school. I'm going to share with you a previous life that I had working as a community physio over in Inala. It means, all right, National Physical Activity Guideline, I can still kind of spit this out, it means half an hour moderate physical activity on most days. And that means, moderate means your heart rate is elevated, okay, from, say, walking, all right, but not so much that you can't talk comfortably with your friend that you're walking with. And on top of that now, add on two sessions a week of strengthening exercise that anybody can do with a, you know, rubber band or, you know, weights and things like that. You can even do them in the office. Now, I used to be able to parrot this. Say this in my sleep. Had to ask Beck. That's the sort of work that I was in. But do you think I was a picture of health? Do you think I was a sort of a guy getting around with, you know, shredded abs, all right, and guns to die for? Do I even do it now? To my shame, no. I was a norm, even though I could tell you all of the benefits of doing just a bit of that low-level exercise, the benefits of that on your cardiovascular system, on your heart. The benefit of that to control your blood sugars. The benefit of that on your cholesterol levels or your arthritis or your bad back or whatever. It just goes to show, at least in my personal case, it's not knowing stuff that actually helps you, is it? It's the doing that helps. It's not the knowing, it's the doing that counts. And that's the theme of our passage today. That you can fool people, but you can't fool God. That it's not good enough to just know that he exists and he's the judge. Everyone who does not live rightly by him will be judged, even religious people like you, like me. Now, up until this point, Paul's been explaining this gospel he's been so excited to share with the people at Rome. There's good news of God's saving righteousness revealed. But the last 2 weeks he's been showing them why this good news was necessary, why they needed for this gospel to come. And it's because of the unrighteousness of people, pagan Gentiles he's talking about, who live without reference to God. And more recently, last week, he spoke to self-righteous people who judge, but are themselves hypocritically doing the same thing. They're all under God's wrath. As we roll into this week's passage, we discover that Paul's actually, in fact, talking to his own people, to Jews. Right? So we can all heave a big sigh of relief, can't we? Because though from every land of the earth we come, as the song goes, we just don't happen to have any Jews here that I'm aware of. So let's kick back, let's relax, maybe take a nap for the next 23 minutes or look out the window and wait for the slightly more encouraging and exciting message to come in Romans chapter 3 next week. Now we can do that, all right? Please don't do that. We can do that, but there is a small problem, isn't there? I don't know if you've noticed, but there is a group in the church today which does tend to look a lot more like the first century Jews than other groups. Let me ask you, if you were to look for sober-minded people, Christians who take the Bible really, really seriously, but are prone to occasionally kind of going too far, going over the top and slipping into legalism, where would you look? I don't think you'll find people like that in a big charismatic or Pentecostal church that's up the road, that they've got other issues. I don't think you'll find those kind of people in liberal churches. Liberal Christianity, it's not really a breeding ground, is it, for kind of zealous people like this. You know where you find people like this? People who are really serious about the gospel, people who are really serious about the Bible, and occasionally they'll take a stand to say unpopular things. You'll find them right here. And in Bible-teaching churches all across Brisbane, the Jews, whether Jewish Christians that Paul is writing to in Rome, or the Pharisees in the Gospels, that they were us. They were the evangelical Reformed Christians of the day. They loved the Bible. They had moral discernment. And they weren't slow to speak up. And that's why, as we read Romans 2 today, it's a powerful reminder to people like you and people like me that we too need Jesus every day, just as much as the pagans do out there. That the gospel is for people just like us, as much as it is for people living without Jesus out there. So let's hear from Paul. Let's hear Paul warn potentially smug religious people like you, like me. Point one, please keep your outlines open, your Bibles open, please. That would be very, very helpful. Paul says to religious Jews, you're not justified by knowing the Bible. Merely knowing the Bible just won't cut it, he says. Chapter 2, let's start from verse 17. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve what is superior, because you're really, really well taught from the law, verse 19, if you're convinced that you're a guide to the blind, that you're a light to those in the dark, like Israel in the Old Testament, if you can teach people who are more stupid than you are, if you volunteer for children's church, if you know the Bible, the books of the Bible through a song, or 66 of them, if you have knowledge and truth of God, if you know all that, Paul says, okay, well, how come you don't teach yourself? Paul picks up where he left off with self-righteous, hypocritical people. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say you shouldn't commit adultery. Do you ever commit adultery? And I think Paul here, I'm thinking back to last week, he's kind of hinting at Jesus' standards there from Sermon on the Mount. All right, you say you don't commit adultery ever. Yeah, great, but do you have an issue with lust? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you break the law? Here's a word for Bible-believing Christians. Paul's not kind of accusing us of literally committing adultery or robbing temples, I don't think. Paul's saying that these Bible-believing people are prone to hypocrisy. They know what they shouldn't do, and they teach it to others, like their children, like their friends, like their neighbors. They just don't do what they know they shouldn't do and what they've been teaching other people not to do. See, they can explain justification by faith. They understand how God's sovereignty and God's responsibility all fit together. They know the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. If you know about that, please come and teach me. I don't actually quite know how that makes sense. But they are actually deaf to what the Bible says to them. They are deaf to God. The tough question that people who know the Bible, people who come to churches like ours, who sit under the Bible and pride themselves on being a part of a Bible-teaching church, the question is us, is this, are you, despite hearing the Bible constantly, are you spiritually deaf? Because it's more than possible as a follower of the Lord Jesus to be exposed to the words of God without actually taking on board or notice what God is actually saying. It's possible to get out of bed in the morning, congratulate yourself on your spiritual discipline and opening your Bibles, to have your eyes roam over the pages, yet without hearing and believing in the Word of God. It's even possible, I know, crazy, right, to sit through church on a Sunday without actually allowing God to speak into our lives, without realizing that God is actually talking to us, God is talking about us. So here's a really kind of practical and a simple diagnostic question. When was the last time you changed your behavior simply because of something you read in the Bible? It's a great question, isn't it? It's so much so I cringed the first time I heard it. So when was it? When's the last time you were genuinely exposed by something you read or heard from the Bible? When was the last time you needed to take time to think, to repent? Where was the last time that you realized that the text was addressing you? When was the last time you recoiled in shame or simply felt convicted to act because God has spoken? Can I suggest if we can't answer that question readily, quickly, and easily, we may have a spiritual hearing problem. And spiritual hearing problems, if we don't address them, it develops into full-blown spiritual deafness, which then in turn will cause you to wander off from following Jesus. It's a dangerous place to be. Is that you? Then this is the pressing thing that you need to address. Paul is extremely clear. We are not justified by knowing the Bible and knowing it so well that we can actually teach it to others. We only remain in relationship with God by listening to the Bible and heeding His voice. Otherwise, we are just as unrighteous as the pagans out there. We're not justified through knowing the Bible. And we're not justified by belonging to the right group either. As someone cheekily once said, having the snip just won't cut it, Paul said. Point two on your outline. The author of the Book of Jubilees, an early Jewish writing, said this, "And everyone that is born, person, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham, but to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's, but he is destined to be destroyed and slain from the earth, and to be rooted out of the earth, for he has broken the covenant of the Lord our God." It's pretty heavy, isn't it? You get the sense circumcision was a big deal. For Jewish people. For Jewish people, it was the ultimate insurance policy, right? But not for Paul. Not enough for Paul. Paul says circumcision is great. Good on you. Good on your parents, perhaps. If you can manage to keep the law. If you love God 100%, love other people 100% of the time, if you are circumcised and you can pull off the obedience of faith thing, fantastic. Good for you. But actually, normal people, 100% of people don't work like that. Let's pick it up from verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, Paul says. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they will be circumcised? And the answer is yes. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. Instead of circumcision of the flesh that kind of, you know, is just skin deep, Paul says we need the circumcision of the heart. Pick it up from verse 28. Paul says, "A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." What we really need is to be brought into a new covenant by Jesus himself through his Spirit. Cutting off a piece of skin is nothing, Paul says. Only a circumcised heart, a changed, a new heart of flesh will do the job. Only a circumcised heart is capable of this obedience of faith. In other words, we need Jesus. Left to ourselves, we're all hypocrites of one kind or another. And by the way, just not so that you're feeling left out. If you're here and you're not a Christian, good on you, by the way, for spending your Sunday mornings checking out Jesus. Love for you to be here, and please feel welcome. If you know you're not a religious person and you're here, please know that those that you meet on a Sunday are no better than you. Don't ever let religious people convince you by their belonging to a church or their religious observances. Don't ever let them convince you that they are a better person as a result. Hear Paul and know that we don't benefit from merely knowing the Bible or even belonging to a church. We have forgiveness from God because of Jesus. That's what pagans and hypocrites are like. We all need Jesus, and therefore, if you don't know Jesus yet, church is for you. So please join us. And we'd love for you to, in time, join us in believing in Jesus as well. Now, we might be saying, hypocrites? What? But surely you can't be talking about me. Point three. Paul anticipates a couple of excuses. See, the desire to think well of ourselves runs very, very deep. Look, if you have any doubt about that, let me introduce you to children. All right? Any children capable of speech. All right? Now, if you know any people like that, all right, then let me ask you the question. Why is it that when something goes wrong, when parent, all right, grandparent, whoever, authority figure confronts them, say, something is not right here, what are their first words? It's not my fault. I didn't mean to. I didn't know that would happen. I didn't put it there. I didn't take it. It wasn't me. He or she told me to do it. You told me to do it. And so it goes on. And the bad news is that we don't actually readily grow out of that kind of behavior, do we? Because all of us were one of those children at one time. And that's all of us on the inside. That's why Paul can be so confident that the reception of his argument is going to be a couple of excuses. And the first one is this. Sorry, I don't have these subpoints down. So the first one is, but I'm a Jew. But surely my being a part of God's people has to count for something. Let's pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Now, it must have some value. It's a pretty kind of reasonable question, really. I mean, what's the point of everything that God's been doing for the last 2,000 years if there isn't any advantage to being one of God's covenant people of the Old Testament? See, I do think it's important that we understand and read these verses the right way. They're actually kind of these particular schools of thought or people who are kind of have this kind of held theological position. It's really just gut reaction. They're kind of a reflex of self-justification that Paul is kind of anticipating to everything that he said. It's a sort of reaction that says, but Paul, surely you can't mean that being a Jew is ultimately no different to being one of those dirty, under the judgment of God Gentiles. You can't be saying that, can you? There must be some advantage to being a Jew, to which Paul answers in verse 2. Oh, yeah, sure, much in every way. He says in verse 2 to begin with, we Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God, the words of God. Of course, you have an advantage. You have the Bible. There's just one small problem. Until Jesus showed up, nobody did what it said. They didn't trust God. So these Jewish people, all down through the ages, they couldn't pull off the obedience of faith that he had introduced all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. It means in the words of verses 3 and 4, God is entirely justified in judging Bible reading, yet not Bible obeying Jewish people. Yes, Jewish people fail to obey, so that's their fault, Paul's saying, not God's. So Paul asks in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Is it God's fault? No. Then Paul quotes Psalm 51, so that you may be proved right, talking about God, when you speak and prevail when you judge. Paul says God is utterly righteous as a judge. He's just and pure. And because of that, according to the Old Testament, there can be no automatic salvation for any ethnic group. Not even the Jews. Not even easygoing Australians. And that's the first excuse, really, dealt with fairly decisively. And the second excuse is, well, look, if we're all sinful from the start, then it's just not fair for God to pass judgment on us, is it, or to judge anybody? You know, what if God is working through our sinfulness to bring him glory? And well, kind of that kind of excuses our behavior, doesn't it? That kind of takes us off the hook. Surely God can't reject us then. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. They say to Paul, look, Paul, yeah, you're being too kind of, you're focusing on the wrong thing here. You're getting too hung up on the kind of me and what I'm like kind of focus on God. Come on, be a bit more theological, Paul. All right, focus on his glory. Don't make it personal. Paul answers it simply in verse 6. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? He says, there's a small problem with your argument. Paul says, if you go down that track, then, well, God can't judge anyone. See, for the Jewish people, we need to kind of see that they had no problems with God judging people. They were quite convinced that God was going to judge all these dirty Gentiles out there. And we find them actually quite positively enthusiastic about God's judgment. But what they didn't seem to realize was that if they protested so vigorously about God judging them, then sooner or later they were going to have to give up the idea of judgment completely. They're in danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And they know, in a world like ours, if there is no judgment, there is no justice. There is no righteousness on God's part. So Paul's saying, no, that excuse doesn't work either. You're, in fact, denying the very thing you affirm about the God that you believe in your scriptures. God is just. He will judge Jews and Gentiles alike. And we'll see a bit more of that, the summary of his argument next week. There is no room for excuses, no room for hypocrisy, not even for, and especially not for, God's people. So where does that leave us? Well, Paul's point is really clear throughout these chapters, isn't it? These passages. Pagans, they desperately need Jesus. Bible-loving, slightly smug, reform evangelicals, church-going people, we need Jesus. Because only Jesus can bring about the obedience of faith through the Spirit which circumcises and changes our heart from the inside out. Without him, we'd all be experiencing the wrath of God. Put another way, Jesus saves where religion kills. It's not what you know, it's what you do that counts. And what we do, sadly, falls far short of the glory of God. And that's why we need Jesus. And that's what this passage ought to do for us. It's actually designed to cut us down to size. It should humble us. It should expose us yet again of our deep-rooted ability to sin and try and weasel our way out of the responsibility for that sin in vast and impressive variety of ways. Our living without reference to God on the one hand, acting like pagans, while at the same time, on the other hand, being smug and judgmental, like Jews. This part of Romans should humble us as potential religious people. The theologian Augustine, when he wrote his confession, he asks himself which three graces does a minister need the most? And this, I think, applies equally to all Christians. You know what he said? The three graces you need the most is humility, humility, and humility. He got it from Paul, I suspect, from a passage like this. We are all desperately sinful, and we all desperately need Jesus. Because the bottom line is that without Jesus, we too stand under the wrath of God. We too have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The lie that religion and an appearance of godliness will do. Pagans need Jesus, and so do we. So let's hear this hard-hitting passage today. Let's hear it well, hear it properly, and run to Jesus. And let's spend our lives refusing to think of ourselves as better than we really are, and believing instead in Jesus, who we need more than we'll ever know. Hannah's going to lead us in a time of prayer now. Thanks, Hannah.